I know you all are very worried that we're going to go through 14 verses this morning. We're not. Meet Mr. Melchizedek, and we're in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And that's even shorter than what I had sent out initially. And the reason for that is because I want to go back and pick up verses 16 through 20 of chapter 6. You say, why are you doing that? Well, for two reasons. One, yesterday or last Sunday was spring break, and we had a lot of people out. And also, for some reason, the recorder didn't record anything. And it's such an important passage of scripture, I don't want to lose that on the website. So we're going to go back and pick it up, verses 16 through 20. And this passage here is dealing with the millennial kingdom of Christ, and specifically God's reward of the believers for loving, long-lasting labor. It's about our works for Christ. And he's using in these verses Abraham. He's going to use Abraham again in chapter 7. But this has to do with Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. That passage in Genesis 22 is, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. And Abraham's about 120 years old. His wife's 110 years old. He has cast out the bondwoman and her son. But in Isaac, your seed will be called. Isaac is the one who has the promise. And so Abraham, at this point in his life, after walking with the Lord for 35 years, decided, I can believe him. And he's going to kill his son. I mean, just imagine the trauma of that whole scenario. And so his son and he make their way down to Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey. He loads his kid up with all the wood for, just imagine how much wood you need to have a funeral pyre to burn a body. It's not a small amount. Isaac's a young man at this point, in his late teens, early 20s. He hauls the wood up there. Dad, you know, hey, we're going to have a sacrifice. God will provide. Well, the lamb was actually Isaac. And binds his son, puts him on the altar, takes the knife, puts his knee to the neck of his son, gets ready to slice the boy's throat. And God calls out to him from heaven and stops him and provides surety in the place of his son, a lamb, a ram caught in the thicket. Once in a lifetime experience for Abraham. And he calls the name of the place, Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will provide, the Lord will provide, and in the mountain it will be provided. God provided a lamb as a substitute for his son Isaac, a down payment, if you would. The author of Hebrews calls it surety, or your translation, a guarantee. That was the first thing that took place in Genesis 22. And then in the second part, God swore by himself. He swore an oath, all right? And this is a reward to Abraham. He's going to multiply Abraham. That's not new, okay? That's part of the promise given in Genesis 12, 15, 17, throughout the history of Abraham, that he will be a multiple nations, many, many nations, a great nation. But he does tell him additionally in Genesis 22 that because you have not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, you will possess the gate of your enemies. You will vanquish all who are anti-Semitic. Now I ask you a question. Has that taken place today? Or are there many people who are anti-Semitic? The answer is, there are many. They will not prevail against the Jews. That is part of this promise. If you are going to put your money on a nation to win a conflict, put it on Israel. because they will not be put out of the land. There's only two regatherings listed in Scripture that's given to us in Isaiah 11. The first was 536, the seventh 536 BC, and the second is 1948. We have already started the second regathering, and it comes in two parts, one to judgment and in unbelief. The Ezekiel, 34, the dry bones, the coming together, can these bones live? Son of man, that is a name for Ezekiel. Lord, you know, a valley full of skeletons, can these, they come together without the Spirit of God, and then they come together with the Spirit of God under the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about, Ezekiel talks about, the prophets talk about, Paul talks about it in Romans 11. So once they are in the land and they have received the new covenant, they will vanquish all who are anti-Semitic. And through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So these are millennial prophecies, and they're given to Abraham because of his faithful, loving, long-lasting labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come then to the last part of this, these verses ahead of us, where we're going to be this morning, last part of chapter 6, he talks about that we, as the inheritance of the promise of the coming millennial kingdom ruled by Christ, where he's the king of the whole earth, that through this surety and an oath, we have the certainty that Christ's kingdom is coming. And he ends in chapter 6 talking about this person called Melchizedek, who is a warrior priest. And my job today is to introduce you to Mr. Melchizedek. So our warrior priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming kingdom are the hope, the anchor that keeps us stable during these times when our Savior is gone. We are not in the kingdom. We have not arrived at a time in this world's history where there are no anti-Semites. Amen? Okay, that time is future, but it will come, and God swore by surety, a down payment, and by an oath, that he is not going to relent of our Christ Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. That's the most quoted Psalm 110. It's the most quoted in all of the New Testament. Over and over again, we find it. So that's the review of verses 16 to 20. The surety in the oath means God is not going to change his mind on this. Our Jesus is the warrior priest headed for the kingdom, headed for his kingdom, and we will join him. Now, in these three verses that I want to do the exposition of more carefully, we want to find out about Melchizedek. Now, he told us in chapter 6, verse 20, that we have a forerunner who's entered into the Holy of Holies. He drops this in verse 20 because he's going to pick it up later in Hebrews. This book, like all of Scripture, is absolutely masterful. And as he develops his themes, he drops a little tidbit here, and it's like an Easter egg. You know what an Easter egg is? You find, for instance, on Jeep Wranglers, you open up the gas flap and there's a little spider and it says, "Ciao, baby." It's an Easter egg. You'll find it hidden in the manufacturing of that car. Somebody went to the time to put these little tidbits that you find. I don't think my Ford has any of those, and I'm kind of glad. But in literature, when you drop this Easter egg, went into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. What? Nobody can do that but the high priest once a year. I'm going to tell you about that, but not now. I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. So he drops this in verse 20 because he's going to pick it up and expand it later. And he does this all through the book of Hebrews. It's really cool. Awesome book. Laid out wonderfully well. You don't see it the first time you translate it, the second time, even the third time, but it's all there. So that's why he has that where he is. But now he really wants to talk about Melchizedek. So, you know, I really only have 2 points here this morning. Melchizedek is amazing, and Melchizedek gets even better. So this is all about Melchizedek. And as you read this, you'll see that we're not just talking about Melchizedek, we're really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now this Melchizedek, or for this Melchizedek, it's a causal clause that starts verse 1. There should not be a chapter break. You should go from Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek. Now let's look at him. He's the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High, the one who met Abram returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom a tenth from all Abraham divided. So that's the first 2 verses. Now, this fellow, Melchizedek, he's really cool. You can leave your marker in Hebrews if you want, but I'm going back to Genesis with you. Genesis 14 is a passage that happens before Abraham becomes a believer. I wish I could teach on that. You say, well, didn't he become a believer in chapter 12? I've talked to Charlie about this, and of course, once you talk to Charlie, that settles everything. Charlie Bing. He and I have spent no small time talking about this. Charlie, when did Abraham become a believer? And both of us agree, it's not Genesis 12, it's Genesis 15. Why? Because in Genesis 12, he's like a lot of believers, quote unquote, in the church today. They see justification as a cooperative effort. God does this and I do that. And it's in all of our literature, it's in all of our hymnology, and we think that somehow through a transaction of works, we are declared righteous. So I give my heart to Jesus, I give my life to Jesus, I surrender my all to Jesus, and in exchange, he gives to me everlasting life. It's a transaction. I do this, God does that. We're partners in this. He works and I work. Marvin and I are going through the theology of a sanctification class that he's taking. And the first statements of the class, he said, I can't figure out what's going on in this. I said, look, this is a works-based system. And it's also saturated with Eastern mysticism because it's illogical. You work, God works. But it's not work, it's God working. But you work. And you do these good works, and it postures you to receive God's grace. You work and show God you're serious, and then you receive grace. I said, this is Catholicism straight out. You just swap out the kinds of works you do. It's a works-based system. But if it's of grace, it's not of works. Otherwise, it's not grace. If it's of works, it's not grace. You can't have it both ways. But in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, look, you know, do this and this, and I'll make you a great nation. He botches his side of the promise, but in his brain, he still thinks, I'm going to do this, and God's going to bless me. And he's preaching it, and people are believing him like crazy. He's got 3,000 people minimum attached to him in Genesis 14. We know that because he pulls out verse 14, 318 trained servants born in his own house. You see that? Do the math, man. You need 3,000 people to come up with a number of qualified men who are ready to fight. We have maybe two or three in our congregation. You need a lot of people to be able to do that. But in Genesis 12, he's still believing that it's going to be him and Sarah and God, and we'll do this. By the time you get to Genesis 15, he's 85 or 86, and he knows he can't. But this precedes that. Lot, who's been living on the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, this precedes chapter 19. 19 is when Sodom and Gomorrah became an absolute God-forsaken desert. He sunk Sodom and Gomorrah into the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's going to be raised. Sodom is going to be raised. It doesn't say anything about Gomorrah. But they're an absolute verdant pasture, great land, very fertile. This is where the dinosaurs on the ark went to after the flood ended. Because right after the flood, Job, which was written, it's the oldest book of the Bible, God tells him, go to the Jordan Valley and look at the brontosaurus, behemoth. It's not a hippopotamus, okay? You know, and he takes him over to the Mediterranean Sea and he shows him Leviathan. He's got these, where did behemoth, well, he was on the ark, okay? He wasn't that size, he was a little one. But right after the ark landed on Earth, they went to the place that was most like the antediluvian world, which is this Jordan River Valley. And so five kings are there in this cities of the Sodom and Gomorrah plain. And Chedorlaomer comes down from Babylon with four kings. It's four kings against five. Okay? Chedorlaomer probably is the king of cheese. That's my one joke for the day. Cheddar, cheese. I thought it was funny. So Abraham hears that Lot and Lot's family have been swept up in this four kings against five. The Babylonian kings whoop up on the five kings of the plain and they haul off Lot. And they're already at Damascus. That's like 500 miles away. Abraham hears it. He takes his 318 soldiers and they hightail it and they catch them north of Damascus. You see that? And they pursued him as far, they attacked him by night in Damascus and pursued him as far north of Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abraham and 300 soldiers born in his house, they go up there and they conquer four Babylonian kings. How did they do that? They attacked him at night, they split into two companies, and the guys were drunk because they never expected anybody to pursue them. The only military threat in the Middle East at the time were the five kings of Sodom. Okay? Those five kings. That's it. They didn't even consider Abraham as a threat. But he's got a vested interest in this. And he goes up there. And so Genesis 15 is all about fear of the retribution of the kings of Babylon. Because the next year comes around, they're going to come down and they're looking for Mr. Abraham. That's his concern. But on the way back from this, the king of Sodom comes out and meets him at the valley of Shavah. I think that may be the valley right outside of Jerusalem. I'm not sure, because Abraham now is heading back to Hebron, that area south of Jerusalem. And the king of Sodom comes out after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, those four kings, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High," excuse me, season of pollen, "who blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all, Abraham, you know, from context. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the," that means he swore, "to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." He wants nothing to do with the king of Sodom, which you understand why. "Except only that what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me." So this is the occurrence of what took place. Now we're back to Hebrews 7. So this man, Melchizedek, is amazing. He's the king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's the blesser of Abraham. And he's the recipient of a tenth of all the spoils. Now he's going to go and expand this in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. Okay? So now I'm back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. Now, on the one hand, firstly, he's going to expand this amazing person, Melchizedek. Firstly, on the one hand, being interpreted King of Righteousness. Okay, well, where does that come? It's the name Melchizedek. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Tzedek is the word for righteousness. And you put these two together, Malachi Tzedek, Melchizedek, has the name King of Righteousness. Okay? That's the first thing that the author wants to call out. This guy who met him and blessed him has the name King of Righteousness. What a name. And he goes on. And on the other hand, secondly, also, King of Salem. This is part of Jerusalem where the Jebusites came to inherit it. The name was changed. But initially, as you saw in Genesis 14, it's called the king, the city is called Salem. He's the king of Salem. Shalom, the king of peace. So the king of righteousness and the king of the city of peace, the king of peace. And now let's look on. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Okay. Now, what do you know about the Mosaic system? I made a joke to someone that I was going to use some scripture verses that were read at an event and put them together for my sermon, unless if they choose the first 10 chapters of Chronicles. You know what the first 10 chapters of Chronicles are? Genealogies. One after the other, after the other, after the other. I mean, you know, Chronicles is great, and people say all scripture is relevant. Not all scripture is equally relevant to us. And so when I preach the first 10 chapters of Chronicles, I'd do them all in one sermon. Why not? Well, because, you know, it's irrelevant to us, but not to the Mosaic system. You had to be a priest according to the descendants of Aaron and one of his descendants, the Kohens, in order to be able to have anything to do with the holiest parts of the tabernacle. Some of the other descendants of Aaron, they were allowed to do other things, but not this. It had to be this and this and this and this. So you couldn't just decide that you would, you know, I think I'm going to become a priest. No, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and then the descendant of Aaron, and then the descendant of Cohen. You couldn't just take that honor to yourself. It was prescribed. Well, who is Melchizedek's father and mother? Where is his genealogy in Scripture? And the answer is nada. Not a word. This guy comes out of what we call Jerusalem as a priest of the Most High God. How cool is this? This is the amazing things that God did prior to Abraham's conversion, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Israel. And there were people that knew God, the Creator, based on His revelation and worshiped Him, served Him according to a biblical sacrificial system, a la Genesis 4. And they worshiped, and Balaam is another one. He's, an apostate, reprobate clergy, but he knows God and he knows revelation. He's a prophet. I wish you had better character, but that's who he was, Balaam. And he was able to receive revelation from God. These people pop up out of nowhere, and it tells us that God always has people who worship and serve Him, and they do so in unusual circumstances and unexpected places. Don't be surprised in your lifetime if you come across them. So Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, he has no genealogy, and he has no termination clause, neither beginning of days nor having the end of life. Where in Scripture do you see where Melchizedek began his reign as a king, and where did he die in Scripture and was buried? Can you go to Jerusalem and visit the tomb of Melchizedek? Nope. You can go to the tomb of David, but you can't go to the tomb of Melchizedek. He has no beginning and has no end. And the important part of this biblically is that he is a warrior priest. He is a king of Salem, and he's a king of righteousness, and he's a priest of the Most High God. That is why God says about Jesus that he has sworn he will not relent. You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not Levi or Aaron or the Mosaic system, because Christ, our warrior priest, came out of what tribe? He's the king from the tribe of what? Judah. Interestingly, that's a Balaam prophecy. That the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until peace comes. Here's this apostate clergyman giving prophecies all the way about the kingdom of Israel and the Messiah ruling. It's just, it's mind-blowing, this ancient Hebrew poetry in Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. It's great stuff. So this king of ours, Jesus, we say, well, he's of the Melchizedekian priesthood. He's a warrior priest. Is he a warrior priest now? Well, no. Why not? Because he has yet to come into his kingdom. But he will. How do you know? The oath. The oath is secured by the surety. The surety and the oath God has sworn. Abraham and his descendant, Jesus, whom God will appoint as King of Righteousness and the high priest, who will actually take us with him into the Holy of Holies, is after this wonderful, amazing person, Melchizedek. Now, next hour, Lord willing, what we'll do is follow the money. Love it when you have economic passages. And it's not going to teach tithing. It's going to teach the superiority of Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood. How do you know? Follow the money. Who blessed whom and where did the money go? That's what we're going to see in the next passage. Father, we thank you that you have given to us an all-encompassing, adequate, surpassing Savior, the Lord Jesus. We can put our faith in him, knowing that he will come for us. Thank you for the privilege of trusting him to bring us into his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.